Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. About 2,000 years ago, there was some husband and wife whose wedding was greatly honored. Their wedding was the occasion for Jesus' first miracle. He gave them a present that is almost ridiculous in its proportions. He gave them somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of the best wine that they had ever tasted. Think of a 50-gallon barrel. They got about three of those. Jesus wanted this couple and their guests to be merry and joyful. Obviously, the marriage of a man and a woman is something that God approves of and is joyful over. But we don't need to rely on this text alone to show us that. This is abundantly clear elsewhere in the scriptures. In the image of God, God created man, male and female, he created them. When he first spoke to Adam and Eve, he told them that they should come together. They should be fruitful and multiply. They should have children. Men and women, marriage, sex, children, family. These are beautiful things, intimately tied up with God and his will toward us. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the coming together of a husband with his wife is like the coming together of Christ, the groom, with the church, his bride. As a husband loves and takes delight in his wife, so God loves his chosen people. One of the ways that you can tell what is important for us and for our salvation is when the devil and the demons rage against something. I don't think there is anything that is fought against so strongly as an honorable marriage, where husband and wife have clean consciences and are eagerly in love with one another so as to make a family together. Instead, I dare say that we've all been corrupted. Snickering among children is maybe the start of it, and then children telling new and exotic tales to each other, pornography and sexually suggestive movies, television, music, masturbation, the social expectation of dating and the sexual experimentation that is supposed to go along with it. These temptations hit every one of us like a tidal wave, particularly when we're young, and it seems that nobody comes out unscathed. We all become dirty. What all these things teach with an almost irresistible force is that sexual activity is entertainment. It is utterly disconnected from a husband or wife and from the children that God gives as a fruit of this union. The alternative to this frenzied promotion of sex as entertainment is something that is truly romantic. It is the single-minded affection of a husband for his wife and a wife for her husband. They seek and win one another's affection. I once heard someone use a good analogy that's stuck in my head ever since. He compared romance to the playing of a game. When you play a game, you agree to certain rules that the game has. It is always possible to cheat. It's vastly easier to win when you cheat, but the thrill of victory for a cheater is altogether different than the thrill of victory for someone who plays according to the rules. So also, love and affection within marriage is harder than satisfying cravings in some other way, but it is higher and better. In fact, it is tied up with our very human nature, the way that we were created to be. It is even tied up with our salvation and the relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. Being chaste and unadulterated, and yet at the same time having a burning desire for your beloved, is so good that it cannot be gotten across with mere words. It's truly ideal. In confirmation class, while the students and I are studying the Ten Commandments together, we sing Martin Luther's hymn, "These Are the Holy Ten Commands." As you can hear from the title, the Ten Commandments are gone through in this hymn, verse after verse. And then verse 11 says, "We have this law to see therein, that we have not been free from sin, but also that we clearly see how pure toward God life should be. Have mercy, Lord." Two things go together here. The law shows us what is good. Today, the law shows us what is good when it comes to the way that God has designed us in his image. Male and female, he has created us. Marital love is high and holy, good and exciting. At the same time, we see therein that we have not been free from sin. We have all been hit by the tidal wave of sexual perversion and temptation. None of us have come out unscathed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. It is a very good thing that God gives us his law, but no one is justified by the law. As Luther points out in the next verse, our works cannot salvation gain. Our works merit only endless pain. Forgive us, Lord, to Christ we flee, who pleads for us endlessly. Have mercy, Lord. The law has not been given to pat us on the head and tell us what good girls and boys we've been. In order to do that, it would have to lie. The law points out our perversions. Because it does this, not a single one of us is thrilled to hear the law. It might be okay for us to hear the law that has to do with someone else's perversions, but not our own. But we all together must hear this word from God, for otherwise we will inevitably, we have no other choice, we will inevitably justify ourselves rather than finding our justification in Jesus. Since the way that we have lived merits only endless pain, we flee to Jesus, who pleads for us and our forgiveness and our salvation endlessly. There's a lot of guilt, shame, and despair when it comes to the sixth commandment and its requirements of a sexually pure and decent life. This sin has a special power that perhaps Paul is alluding to when he says that all other sins are outside of the body, but this one is within it. The devil's first strategy is to keep everybody in the dark as far as their sins go. He wants all people to think that they're good and noble, even though they're not. If that strategy fails and people come to know their sin, then he will change tactics utterly. He will say that someone who has done the kinds of things that you have done cannot possibly be forgiven. Plus, it's impossible that you'll ever be able to change. The lusts are too strong, and there's nothing that can be done about it, so you might as well just get used to it. To use Job's wife's words, curse God and die. There's no hope for you. Or perhaps curse the God who condemns sin and make up a new one for yourself. Either way, the devil is quite pleased because you are kept from faith in Christ. While we must continue to insist on what is right and good when it comes to our sexuality, so also we must continue to insist that God forgives the sins of all who repent. There are no sins for which Jesus did not die. The reason why Jesus suffered the way that he did is because the guilt and shame of the worst sins you can possibly imagine crushed him in his conscience. As Paul says, you have died with Christ, and your life is hidden in him. Have you committed adultery? Christ was branded with that sin of yours and died as a result of it. When he died with your sin, you died too. Have you engaged in sexual perversions that are so bad that they cannot be mentioned? That person who used to be you has died. Christ died. Your old self with all its evil desires has been crucified with Christ so that it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives within you. The life that you now live is lived by faith in Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is an incredibly widespread belief that Christians who say that homosexuality or any other sexual perversion is wrong must hate those people. This is the common view in society. It is what might get us labeled as a hate group one day. Also within, with our own members, there are people who think that there are certain sins that can't be forgiven. That is wrong. If homosexuals can't be forgiven, then you can't be forgiven either. There are a lot of people in the Christian church who struggle mightily against their lusts. Almost always, they are victims of their own history. Past perversions take their toll, even when a person is forgiven and righteous through faith in Christ. That is why we should fear sin. Innocence, once spoiled, can't be gotten back. Once a person starts down a road of sin, it's 10 times harder to stand against temptation than if they had just cured themselves at the start. Sin is punished with more sin. Nevertheless, when anybody hates the evil life that he or she has lived and asks for mercy for Jesus' sake, then that person is forgiven. Furthermore, the Christian has promise of cleansing. The corrupt and evil heart is worked upon the Holy Spirit, but by the Holy Spirit in this life. The old Adam is drowned and dies more and more. This is far from complete, though. Complete healing of all wickedness is promised to those who believe in Christ in the next life. We have to be patient. The resurrection is coming. This is our hope. The world's hope is that our problems will be fixed if we ignore sin. This is very similar to something I've talked to you about on many times before. People do the same thing with death. Prevailing wisdom says that nothing can be done about such things. If nothing can be done, then you might as well get used to it. No. Not only can something be done about sin and death, something has been done about sin and death. Jesus has defeated them both. We don't have to excuse sin away. We don't have to philosophize death away. We can see them both for the ugly things that they are. Seeing them as ugly and ghastly will help you appreciate what Jesus went through on your behalf. What a peculiar God we have. He is more generous and gracious than any human being ever could be. He most certainly did not die just for good people. He died for murderers and pedophiles, drunkards and gossips, misers and gluttons, thieves and blasphemers. That is to say, he died for you. Believe it. Those who are fighting so valiantly to pretend that sin isn't actually sin are enemies of the message of Christ the crucified. If sin is not sin, then Christ died for no purpose. The truth, however, is that Christ died to reconcile foul sinners to the righteous and holy God. We do not need to make the Bible more gracious than it already is. It can't be any more gracious. Christ turns away no one who looks to him for mercy. It doesn't matter who they might be or what they have done. And so all the reinterpreting of the Bible that takes place in order to make all manner of perversions acceptable is a false move. These people would have you believe in something other than Christ, the crucified Savior of sinners. Perhaps this is what they want us to believe. Perhaps they want us to believe in them, that they are such wise and insightful people that they've discovered that something is no longer wrong. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to appear before God with such flimsy stuff. Sounds like fig leaves to me. Instead, let us urge repentance and faith in Christ. This is the repentance and faith that we need for ourselves. It is also the hope that we offer the world. Do not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.